Just over a month ago, I was in Edinburgh. It's going into summer there. And so this morning is very much like what the weather was like. Except this afternoon it's going to clear up here. And in Edinburgh it just got colder and darker. It got dark early, but that was all right. The rain kept reminding you where the sky was. This was, since the last time I was at church, I've been in various places. Ephesus, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, Delphi, Pompeii, Rome, London, and Edinburgh. And I haven't missed you. But this is the hard life of an academic. I'm forced to go see these ancient sites so that I can bring some practical reality into my teaching. So I am so much smarter than I was last time you saw me. At least that's what I tell my boss. And send me again, I'll get smarter. That's it was a lot of fun. Yes, it's I can learn. All right, thanks. This morning I want to focus on the stories of Luke's Gospel. I'm teaching Luke's Gospel starting next week, and one of the things that I have been particularly conscious of is the importance of stories as we read the Gospels. The Gospels, that's one of the things I guess I've experienced as I've been overseas, is that it was easy for me to see the stories of the Gospels, the letters of the New Testament, as on paper. But they're actually real places and real people, real events. And so the aspect of the stories of the Gospels become particularly significant. And I want to think a little bit this morning about a particular favorite stories or stories of Jesus of mine that come from the Gospel of Luke. Doctrines tend to be abstract. Doctrines are truth without color, without story, without feelings. Doctrines tend to be something that you can believe in, but not something necessarily that you love. God is not a doctrine. God is not someone to believe in abstractly. God is to be loved. Jesus is not a doctrine, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate God. Jesus is not a doctrine. Jesus is a real person in real stories. Jesus is someone to be loved. And as you read through Luke's Gospel, it becomes fairly clear that Luke loves Jesus, and so he loves telling stories about Jesus. If we had time... we've got time, I guess. If I was willing to give you my time so that you could talk, we could listen to your favorite stories of Jesus. But seeing I'm up here and I've got the mic, we'll look at my favorite story of Jesus. This is a translation from The Message, Eugene Peterson's The Message. Comes from the beginning of Luke 15. Luke 15 is the chapter in which Luke recounts the story of the woman with the lost coin, the shepherd with the lost sheep, and the father with the two sons. And the frame of that, those parables, are introduced with these words in Luke's Gospel. Now, why I particularly chose The Message is because Eugene Peterson, in his translation of The Message, attempts to try and capture some of the impact. I mean, you know that the Gospels were written in Greek and that they're translated into English because all of us, most of us, don't read Koine Greek. And when you translate something, you can translate the words, but a better translation, a good translation also captures some of the feeling of the words. And that's what Eugene Peterson has tried to do in his translation of the Message. And so this is from his. By this time, a lot of men and women of doubtful reputation were hanging around Jesus, listening intently. The Pharisees and religion scholars were not pleased. Not at all pleased. They growled. He takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends. Now, if you're used to a different version, you'll recognize some of the things that Peterson has done with that. He's taken the expression tax collectors and sinners and turned them into men and women of doubtful reputation, trying to capture something of what the original hearers would have heard when they heard tax collectors and sinners. If I was to quibble with Peterson, I would say that the word sinners captures some a kind of religious doubtful reputation rather than just doubtful reputation. So I might say that this is about people that the listeners, the hearers, would think that God was unhappy with, that God wouldn't want them to mix with. Not just doubtful reputation, but that God himself would be unhappy with those people and unhappy with them mixing with them. And Eugene Peterson has taken the expression about eating with them and turned that into treating them like old friends. Because in the first century, in the context of Jesus, when you ate meals together, you were indeed extending the sense of extended family to people. You didn't eat with strangers, you ate with your extended family, your friends, your old friends. They belong together. It's when you ate with someone, it was like saying that they belonged to you, that you belonged with them. And so this Eugene Peterson captures that with this idea of treating them like old friends. Now, this story or these stories relating to Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, these people of doubtful reputation, have always been a favorite story of mine. Because they're unexpected. Who would think that God himself, that Jesus, the pure one, would spend his time with tax collectors and sinners? So it's unexpected. It comes out as a kind of surprise, and therefore it's thought-provoking. Why did Jesus do that? What were the implications? Why didn't the Pharisees like what Jesus was doing? And then it's ultimately challenging for me. If Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, if he's eating with people of doubtful reputation, then really who am I? I mean, I know that some of you might fit into that category, but by and large, most of you don't. And so what about the challenge to me? Who am I eating with? Who am I engaged with? So let's look at these stories. Jesus is eating with these people. You'll see this from this photograph of the time. There's this tax collectors and sinners at the front, and there's the Pharisees and the religious scholars up the back. And in the words of Peterson, they are not pleased, not at all pleased. Why would the religious types not be pleased with what Jesus was doing? Everyone, religious types included, wanted sinners to repent, to stop being sinners. So why would they have a problem with Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners? The problem was not the goal or the intent, but it was the process by which Jesus was going about it. There was a proper way for sinners to move from being sinners to being the kind of respectable people, respectably religious people, that you ate with. And that involved repentance, some kind of sin sacrifice, perhaps at the temple, some kind of, at least 3 months of decent living, just something. I mean, there was something expected of them, a rejection of their past and the people they knew, turning up to church. There was something expected. in terms of that. And the trouble with the religious leaders and the Pharisees was not the goal, but the process, the order, the way that Jesus went about it. Pharisees had a very distinctive religious practice. And the distinguishing feature of Pharisees was that they ate together. This was, it was like a table fellowship group. They ate together with people just like them, who acted religiously just like them, who prepared for the meal just like them, so that they knew when they got to the table that they were mixing with the right kind of people, people that God would be happy with. And so the Pharisees thought that if you ate with tax collectors and sinners, you were going to be messing with this witness that they had going. They believed, I think, that people were motivated by example. The sinners would see the Pharisees having a meal together and think, oh, I wish I could join them. I wish I could put on a tie and a suit and actually get to that table and be one of the Pharisees. That would be so exciting. I'm going to stop being a sinner and become someone different. That didn't go real well for them. There weren't a whole lot of people that were motivated by their example. They also perhaps thought that people were motivated by exclusion. You can't come to our meal. So maybe they'll be motivated to want to come to the meal. Maybe they'll be motivated to try and become like the Pharisees. They had this idea that by excluding people or by setting a distant example for them, that somehow people would be changed. Perhaps the theology was a little like, God is holy, God is love, God loves holy people. I mean, it's not too hard to get there, that God obviously disapproves of sin, disapproves of sinners, disapproves of lots of things, but he does love holiness. He does love holy people. And this led the Pharisees to wonder about Jesus. Letting everyone come to the table threatened the Pharisees' identity, the way that they had established who they were and who they were as God's people. They had God in a box. It was a reasonable sized box, but it was a box nonetheless. They had a God in a box of knowing who God is, knowing who God loves, and knowing what God hates. And in that box, they were happy to be in there with God and excluding those that were outside. God loves, God is holy. We, his people, love God. We are holy, and therefore we belong in a box with God. But the problem for these stories is that Jesus isn't in the box with the Pharisees. So if Jesus is not in the box with the Pharisees, then is he not with God? This is Simon the Pharisee, and I love this little bit because I get to say Simon Says. Simon Says, if Jesus were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. If Jesus is from God, then he's in the box. And then he should know who's outside the box and have nothing to do with them. But if Jesus is having something to do with those who are outside the box, then Jesus is outside the box, and therefore he can't be from God. The logic is pretty good for a Pharisee. It works. Is Jesus from God? I mean, you know who God is. You know how God behaves. And Jesus comes and he behaves differently. So you've got a choice. You change your idea about God. And why would they do that? They had the scriptures. They had thousands of years of being God's people. Why would they change their idea about God? They changed their idea about God, or they changed their idea about Jesus. And the Pharisees changed their idea about Jesus, not someone from God, and ultimately someone who is dangerous and will undermine the people of God. And so they participate in arranging for Jesus to be crucified. Jesus doesn't fit in their box. But Jesus teaches, love your enemies. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High. For God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Perhaps the box that the Pharisees had God in wasn't a true box. It was a box, but it wasn't true in what it was boxing in. God doesn't have the same boundaries to him that the Pharisees and the religious leaders were putting God into. God is kind and ungrateful, kind to the ungrateful and kind to the wicked. Now, where does that go with this? God is holy, God is love, God loves holy people. It kind of messes with that. And now you've got to kind of decide, Jesus or our view of God? Jesus or our view of God? If you're not sure where I'm going with this, I'm siding with Jesus. So the way it kind of worked is that the Pharisees and the religious scholars thought that they could fellowship, that they could meal with the holy God of Israel. And they were pretty sure that because Jesus was fellowshipping with the sinners, that it was unlikely that Jesus was actually fellowshipping with the holy God of Israel. But Jesus has a different understanding of impurity. See, in Judaism of the time, impurity worked as a kind of physical transfer thing. If something that was unclean touched something that was clean, then what was clean became unclean. And in certain circumstances, if something touched something that had been made unclean, it too became unclean. 2 degrees of uncleanness from the original thing that was unclean. So uncleanness traveled from the impure to the pure, right? So it went like it was like going downhill, impurity running down into purity and making it impure. But in Jesus' world, in Jesus' understanding, it went the other way. You take Jesus' purity and it ran uphill to fix those that Jesus was spending time with. That purity made the impure pure. That's a very different way of thinking. It's so different, it's so anti-gravity, that most of us are still pretty comfortable with the idea that impurity runs downhill. That impure things make what is pure impure. But Jesus, purity went up. Impurity tried to run down, but Jesus' purity was too strong for it. He pushed up. And so for Jesus, if the Pharisees and the religious scholars wanted indeed to fellowship with the holy God of Israel, they were going to have to come to the table with him and with the men and women of doubtful reputation. If the Pharisees wanted to meal with God, they had to join Jesus' table, and Jesus' table was surrounded by men and women of doubtful reputation. Perhaps you might say that for Jesus, God is love, God is holy, And God loves people into holiness. God loves people into holiness. That Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But when what we see in Jesus' practice of mealing, having fellowship with men and women of doubtful reputation in order to bring them towards God is actually God's way of doing things. If we want to be followers of Jesus, if we want to be God's people, then we need to join Jesus at his table, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus gets to set the path to God. The Pharisees had their box. Jesus was outside the box. We have to decide, are we going to be outside the box with Jesus? Or are we going to climb right into the box with the Pharisees and say, well, Jesus is just, didn't quite get it. Jesus was a great ethical teacher, perhaps. And he had some really interesting and useful things to say. But he didn't really understand who God was. He didn't really understand what it means to be God's people. He just didn't get it. Or you can go a little further and say, well, Jesus did get it. And Jesus gave us an example of a loving thing to do. And perhaps at some point we might too follow Jesus' example and do a loving thing to do. But it's still really not who God is. This is just an example of what Jesus did back in those days. And that applies to those days. Or we can follow Jesus, we can follow Luke, and we can follow the New Testament all the way to the idea that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And if we want to know who God is, we'll look not to our boxes, but we look to what Jesus is doing, and Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is eating with people that we might think God would have nothing to do with. So we need to go back to first principles with this. I've preached this before, and so I expect you all to remember it with much of clarity. In the beginning, God. All theology begins with in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, God, and then from then on, we initiate things. But in the beginning, God. So, I ask, does being forgiven by God actually make it possible for us to repent? Us being forgiven, does being allowed to the table actually make it possible to repent? Does being treated by Jesus like an old friend actually make it possible to repent? Or, like the Pharisees, do we think you have to repent first and then we will be forgiven? So where does it start? With God or with us? Where does it start? With God loving us, bringing us to table, inviting us into his family meal, inviting us to be old friends with Jesus. And from there, because we're with Jesus, we start to change. Or does it work the other way? Do we change first and then earn our way to the table? In the beginning, God. God is the one who makes that possible. It's not about smartening up. It's not about putting away those sinful habits. It's not about changing this lifestyle or changing that attitude or whatever. And then God will start to bring us in. It's because God brings us in that we're able to deal with all those different areas. In the beginning, God. Thus, being welcomed into the family make becoming one of the family possible? The image I have in my head here is that of like a foster child. And when they come to the family, they come to the family because there are problems in their life. There's something's gone wrong with their family of origin. Something's gone wrong with their actual experience. And so they've needed to be taken out of that destructive environment and put into a positive environment. And when they're put into that positive environment, what does the family do? Well, for a start, they don't let them eat with them because they still got their wild ways. And when they start to smarten up, when they start to realize how they should behave, then they'll be allowed at the table. And when they're being allowed at the table and they've got sufficient manners, then they will be allowed into the living room to spend time with the family. I mean, that kind of behavior is what caused the problem in the start. They are brought to the table and they become part of the family. And in becoming part of the family, they start to be family. They start to take on the attitudes of the family. They start to take on the behaviors of the family. They start to like what the family likes. They start to look forward to what the family looks forward to. They become family. They don't become family somewhere between being in need of a home and finding a home. They become family after they are taken in. Does being welcomed into the family make becoming one of the family possible? I want to suggest that this happens, the truth of this, is because when God shares grace with us, he is actually sharing himself. Grace is not something that God drops from on high so that you behave better or feel better. Grace is actually the word that we give to God coming to us. So when we are at table with Jesus, we're not just getting grace, we're getting the experience of God himself, and God's self is changing. What changes us? Self-effort? A good self-help book? Perhaps the book I should write to tell everybody how to behave? Is that what's going to change people? Or does spending time in the presence of God, spending time with God, does that change people? Excellent. Excellent. See, learn from the wisdom over here. Yes, it is being in family. It's being brought in that allows us to become who we ought to be. So, this is easier for me to read than for you. But the top one is a recent article in the last month. A Catholic bishop in America has advised that divorced couples who have remarried, or people who have been divorced and have remarried as couples, need to remain celibate. They need to stop having sex if they're going to be welcomed into the Catholic Church. Because obviously divorce is a sin. God doesn't like people to get divorced. If you are divorced, then God tells you that was wrong and therefore you have to stay single. If you get remarried, then that's still wrong, and so you need to stop living like you're actually married. That's the advice of a Catholic bishop. Do you wonder why divorced people have trouble getting into Catholic churches? I mean, they might go, but they're never ever going to feel welcome. They can't feel part of it. They can't participate in Mass, in communion. They can't be part of the church. They can't. One wonders, what does a bishop think that this is going to do? Because they can't come into church, what? They should get divorced and stop being a couple anymore, or that if they've got children, they should stay perhaps together, but they should live as if they're not an actual couple. And what does a bishop actually think is going to happen? And because of that, because of the stupidity of the consequences, the Baptist Church has actually said that's not our understanding of who God is. It's not our understanding of how God treats people. And so whether you're single, never married, divorced, remarried, divorced, not remarried, whatever, you're welcome to the table because God loves you. Because God can change you. God will work with you where you are at. Let me say, when I was a young boy, back in the 80s when I got ordained, the Baptist Church in Victoria was struggling with this idea of, yes, people lived back in the 80s. It was, we didn't have Pokemon Go and all the exciting new stuff, but when I was getting ordained, they were arguing among the Victorian Baptists of whether or not to allow someone who was divorced and remarried to actually get ordained. In the Baptist Church in the 80s, the divorced people were allowed into the church. They could come to communion and stuff, but you had to draw a line somewhere. Our old ministers would go out and get divorced if they thought it was it wouldn't matter. We have to set standards. We have to set behavior. You can't have that in leadership. Because they decided that they would take a more open, accepting, loving approach. The person was ordained and the church didn't collapse. Surprise. God continued to work with them. But just to make it clear that I'm not just picking on Catholic bishops, this is a Baptist pastor from Westboro Baptist in the United States, out there witnessing to his faith with the words "God hates fags," because he believes that telling people who God hates is somehow going to make a difference to the way that they live their life. That if you are angry with people, then people will feel disappointed that they've disappointed you, and that they will want to change their behavior. How does that go as a strategy for Westboro Baptist? Not real good at this point. It doesn't seem to work that when people feel hatred, that the response is, "Can I come? Can I change? Can I be part of you?" So Baptists and Catholics sometimes find themselves acting more like the Pharisees and religious leaders of the first century than Jesus eating at the table. Now, this is on the plus side. Pope Francis got himself into the newspapers because he said, in response to questions about divorce and sexuality and stuff like that, "Who am I to judge?" He would leave that to God. And somehow a pope saying that was a surprise, when I would think that a pope repeating the words of Jesus is perhaps something that we should expect to happen. When I was a boy, even before the 80s, the Baptist church I grew up in, because it was a Baptist church of the time, had a communion table at the front of this auditorium in the sanctuary. The communion table would have a Bible on it and a chalice. So it was clear that it was a communion table and not just a table that somebody had left up the front by mistake. But because we were a Baptist church, we actually put the pulpit above it so that you could talk right over it. And so the communion table didn't really affect what we were doing week to week. But the symbol was there. In the Churches of Christ, which are very similar to Baptist churches, they have communion every week. Because for them, they're trying to demonstrate that the church gathering is gathered around Jesus' table. Now, I've been to Churches of Christ places, I've preached in them, and you really don't want to go back to that practice, even though it's a historical practice that goes all the way back to the beginning of the church, because you end up with two sermons. And one sermon, I'm sure, a Sunday is enough for anyone. But this idea of the communion table as symbol is perhaps something that we could recapture. The trouble with symbols is that you only remember it for the week it is. So I'm not suggesting that we stick the communion table down there, because next week people will wonder, why is the table in the way? But for today, I want to try and refocus our attention on the fact that as we gather because Jesus has invited us. It's his table. We can't sneak around Jesus and have fellowship with God by ourselves. We have to join with Jesus at his table. And so I am going to ask four of our members of the board to come up and move our classic communion table into the middle of the congregation. Could I get four? Or could I just get one who is very strong? Two who are very strong, perhaps between them. Oh, we've got some additional help and support. Oh, they were going to manage, but I thought four would help make it easier. This is an old beat-up communion table, but it is appropriately beat-up, because when Jesus, just into the middle of the congregation, there we go. Because as we gather this morning, we gather not for good advice. Thank you, people. We gather not for good advice. We gather not to hear what we should be doing better or differently. We gather to meet with Jesus at his table. Jesus is the heart of who we are and what we do. He called us together. And if those he calls are not the kind of people we think are appropriate, not the people who have already got into that holiness category who clearly belong in the box with us, if he calls and invites people who are outside the box to come and participate. Now you're saying that's a trick, because people who are outside the box don't want to come unless you invite them, unless you know them, but are you afraid? I guess this is my point. Are we afraid to invite people who we mix with all the time, the sinners, tax collectors, disreputable, untrustworthy, inappropriate, people that we know, people who are in our family perhaps, people who we work with, people who we mix with, people in the club with us? Are we afraid to invite them because at this table, only respectable Baptists gather? This is Jesus' table. So it's his rules and his guests. And when he invites people, then we are to be like Jesus. We are to love our enemies. If we love our enemies, we will be children of the Most High. For he, the Most High, is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. See, it would be easier if he was kind to those who used to be ungrateful and used to be wicked. How many Sundays do you have to allow ungrateful and wicked people to come along before that's enough? Ooh. We get the members of the board at the door, and this is your third time here, and you haven't stopped being wicked. Out. for some of us. We might not see you again. Love your enemies, and you will be children of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Random question. If you were to stop someone on the street and ask them, if you were in need of mercy, would you go to a Christian or a humanist? Who would you go to? Well, there's a lot of Christians out there who you wouldn't be quite prepared to risk going to. Hopefully that's never this church. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. This is the bit at the top. See where I say, Jesus taught them, and I crossed out them and put me. Because I am sure when I read that when I was a kid, it worked the other way. It was, you were not allowed to judge me. You are not allowed to condemn me. You have to forgive me. So it was all about telling you how to treat me. Now I'm old enough to realize that I'm part of the problem. Jesus is teaching me that I have to not judge. I have to not judge. When we're around the table with Jesus, you can't edge somebody out the way because they're just not up to it. Jesus gets to invite people to the table. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Back to Luke 15 to finish. The elder brother, representing the Pharisees and the religious types who knew God and spent all his life with God, their life with God. The Father God was throwing a party. He was throwing a party for the young son who had come home, hadn't yet proven himself that he had changed at all, but he'd come home and the father was throwing the party. And the invitation to the elder son was, come and join the party or be outside. No, we'll run two parties, one for the really good kids out here and one for the not so good kids in there. There's one party. If we want to be part of that party, then we have to go irrespective of who is at the table. We've got to love our enemies. We've got to be merciful. We've got to stop judging. We've got to stop condemning. And we've got to start forgiving. Because if we do not judge, if we judge, then we will be judged. If we condemn, we will be condemned. If we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. It's Jesus' table. It's His rules. It's His invitation. We are all invited to be part of Jesus' family.